Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. The last verse says, "But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine." What's the deal here? Are the apostles drunk? Is this reaction because they view people as being ecstatic and giving ecstatic utterances like those we read about in 1 Corinthians 14? What kind of thing is going on here? Being filled with new wine, of course. Then right after that, Peter comes up for his speech and says, "They aren't filled with new wine. I mean, they aren't drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." So people don't get drunk that time. Or do they? Okay. Let's read the passage first. Acts 2, 1 through 13. Would somebody go ahead and start reading it? Nice, clear, loud voice.
"When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'"
I can see why some of you were hesitant to read it. Yeah. All these proper nouns. What if we picked the genealogy or something as our text for the day? That would really be a doozy. Earhart is one who has called Acts the gospel of the Holy Spirit. As was mentioned the other day, some have said that Acts is like the fifth gospel, often dubbed the fifth gospel. I've heard people say that the Catholic doctrine of the Holy Spirit is based, and this is the text for Roman Catholic doctrine on the Holy Spirit. As a background, as you know, Luke is the author of the Acts. Let's just make sure we're agreed on that now before we start, because this is the second of two works. Together, Luke and Acts comprise more total volume in the New Testament than any other writer, including Paul. Now, when Jesus is baptized back in Luke 3 by John the Baptist, what is the form that that baptism takes? What is he baptized with? To end a sentence with a preposition. What is Jesus baptized with in Luke 3? Okay, if you want to look back to 3, verse 16, might form a little basis, since we're talking about the same writer here. Luke 3, verse 16. John, that's John the Baptist, of course, answered them all. We have that? Yeah. "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Two things. Okay, now, immediately after this, in Luke 4, a very important time where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, you see in verse 4:1, for example, that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness. Then as soon as he comes out of the wilderness, in verse 14 of chapter 4 there, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And then when he does his inaugural sermon starting in verse 16 there in Nazareth, his hometown, of course, he quotes from Isaiah, a combination of Isaiah 58 and 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So when he's setting out his game plan for his gospel, for his ministry in Galilee primarily, coming up here, next five, six chapters, it's very clear that he is being led by the Spirit. He is in the Spirit, and that the Spirit is with him throughout his ministry. And of course, as he interacts with his disciples later on, the Spirit will be a prime gift that he gives to them to carry on the ministry when he himself is gone. So, John baptized with water, but he who is mightier than I, who is coming, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, now in Acts 2, we have the tongues of fire. If we take those two, if we take Luke 3 together with this, it implies that the fire by itself is not sufficient. Now most of this passage in Acts 2 seems to have been created by Luke himself as an evangelist. It is somewhat surprising, I think, if this event was such a significant one in the formation of the early church, that if this is really the place it is recorded, and you don't find it recorded all over the place in Paul or other places as an event. Now, we notice that in Luke's gospel, the gospel begins in the temple with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it ends in the temple after the ascension with the disciples. So it's temple talk kind of from beginning to end. Now the temple is behind us, and the church, the early fledgling church, is begun. And in Acts, the Holy Spirit is that which, in a sense, inaugurates the period of the church that we will be reading about throughout Acts. Now, the setting for this text is the Old Testament. That is to say, when Moses was on Mount Sinai giving the law, there is a festival of weeks, it's called, that the Jews used to commemorate that event. And what we have here, the Festival of Weeks follows the Festival of the Unleavened Bread by 50 days. And so what is happening here is that, like many festivals, the sense here is that the covenant that has been given in the Old Testament is renewed at festival times. And so in the strictly Old Testament sense, when a festival comes up, there is a covenant renewal ceremony. And so when we look at the New Testament and saying, okay, this is Pentecost, this is 50 days after the Festival of Weeks. I mean, the Festival of Weeks is 50 days after the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And the Festival of Weeks represents the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So to what extent, therefore, is this kind of a covenant renewal ceremony for those good Jews who are accustomed to keep the festivals very well? To what extent is there covenant language here? Does Luke have that in mind at all? Okay. Let's look at a couple questions here. A couple a little more detailed ones first. Who are the Galileans in verse 7, do you think? These Jews, these Jerusalem Jews, devout men, are the ones speaking in verse 7, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? Now this is, of course, taking place in Jerusalem.
Is that considered kind of the unsophisticated area? So, like saying, aren't these Galileans would be ours? Like our saying, aren't these from the hills? Is that what?
Okay, one possibility. Any other thoughts? Is it a kind of a derogatory term for who are these people? In early Christian literature, and even in some non-Christian sources, the word Galileans was sometimes used up to the 5th century A.D. As a synonymous term for Christians in a couple writings. And so the best guess here is that these were Christians, Jewish Christians from Galilee, who were in Jerusalem.
That the devout men from every nation were, or the...
No.
Oh, okay.
The devout men are the local folks, the good Jews of Jerusalem, but the people inside the house are these Galileans who are Christians. Here again, it's hard often to be exactly sure of what the audience involved is, because if we say the Galileans are Christians, who come from Galilee, are those the only ones that were inside the house? Of course, the apostles were there also. Were there some others too? Were there some good Jerusalem Christians also in the house? This is a little bit unclear.
I think the first way to read it, I guess without studying it anymore, is that the hearers are from lots of different countries, and even though they're Jews, they've learned the language of the country where they live. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans. I guess I always just thought, are these not people who live here? How do they speak of the language of Phrygia or Cappadocia if they don't come from our land? But I mean, obviously there could be more than that to Galilean, but that would make the passage understandable, or at least that would be a plausible way in which I would be amazed if I were coming back to the United States from India and spoke Telugu, and all of a sudden some fellow Lutheran who had never been to India began to speak in Telugu, I'd be amazed.
If it was Norwegian, you wouldn't be, but...
Right.
Or German. Okay, well, let's look at verse 8 then, again, this question of language, and see. What does verse 8 mean? What are the choices we have at our disposal? How we interpret these? Okay, here's the scene. Now let's assume that the people outside the house are the local Jewish leaders and other traditional Jews in the Jerusalem community, that those inside the house are Christians from Galilee or maybe a bunch of other places too.
I guess I'm confused. Aren't the people outside from all over the world?
They were dwelling in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Yeah, so the devout Jews may be from a variety of places, also as well as the possibility of those inside the house being from a variety of different places.
I'm not sure I understand that yet.
Let's see.
You know, the meaning of people from a number of lands. The Galileans are there, and suddenly they start speaking. And if I'm from one of those lands, one of these Galileans starts speaking my language and I hear it. That's what verse 8 says to me.
Okay, my language, but who's the my?
I'm one of those devout persons standing up.
Okay, where are you from?
I could be from any one of those. The following.
are those, okay, let's look at it this way. Those who are in the house, is each one of those people speaking a different language? Is that what verse 8 means?
Well, they're at least speaking a language of one of the developers there.
Who are the these in verse 7? Does it refer back to the beginning, the people who've been touched with the tongues? This seems to me to be what actually astonishes them, this work of the Spirit, amazing and perplexing them and causing them to mock. Who do you think the these is?
I think that these are those outside of the house. In verse 7, and they were amazed. Or, yeah, saying, are not these, okay, the these then is those inside the house.
They're Galileans, but is it all Galileans? Or is it those who've been touched?
It doesn't say either that they are speaking in all those tongues, it's saying that's how they hear it. People that hear it in all these languages.
Look at verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Does verse 4 tie up, I wonder, with verse 7?
Well, those, you know, we're agreed that there are those inside the house who tend to be, well, if we say Galileans are Christians, then we say the ones inside the house tend to be Christians and the ones outside the house tend to be Jews. Well, both groups may represent a variety of nations. Or don't you think? If the ones inside the house each are speaking a different language entirely, that's one way to interpret verse 8 with the phrase, his own native language. Another way is that those inside the house are all speaking, let's say, dialects of Hebrew, various dialects of the mother tongue of Hebrew. Those outside the house, therefore, pick up on some of the dialects and some of them they do not. Well, this is what makes one of the things that makes this passage difficult to interpret. But that was my impression, was that those who are inside the house are basically Christians. The apostles are inside the house also. And those who are outside are the established Jerusalem type of Jew. But that those Jews outside the house, this is a festival time, and so that there are a number of Jews from other areas who have come also to Jerusalem.
I'm a little confused here. Just by saying the Christians were in the house, my understanding there wasn't that much of a distinction about this time or an identity. I mean, they were all Jews, the ones inside. Evidently must have had some feeling that Jesus was the Messiah and experienced the resurrection. But there wasn't what we would call a Christian identity. Also, I've always understood that at a festival time, most of the people outside would be from, people from all over the world came to these festivals. Didn't they?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There would have been. I mean, isn't the whole point of the story that the people outside were representatives of all the different nations?
And suddenly these Galileans, after they started speaking the language of those people outside, at least interpreted by those people outside, if you want to use the word outside, at least the visitors from other nations, the Galileans suddenly started speaking, some of them speaking their language, which was rather mysterious to them.
The Galileans may have been a mix. Some may have been Jewish Christians. I mean, they were Jews who had already started to follow Jesus, and others may have been those who were just kind of curious Jews who were happened to be in the house to find out what these apostles were going to be saying next. Even though Galileans was a term often used for Christians, it is possible that other than the apostles, the only ones in the house were Jews. They had not become Christians yet.
I wouldn't think that there was that much distinction about a Christian identity at this point yet, that it would have been more, there would have been some knowledge of Jesus maybe and a group of followers that tended to come more from Galilee than from anywhere else. I don't think there would have been a clear delineation between those who are Christians and those who are Jews at this point, would there?
Well, chronologically, of course, earlier than the time that Luke is writing, the ministry in Antioch, of course, that's when they were first called Christians. How soon after Ascension this took place, it is difficult to say in relationship to how far the church was developing.
Do you think this could have been considerably later than the church in Antioch? I mean, that the Pentecost could have occurred later than the establishment of the church in Antioch?
Well, if it was around or even before the time that Paul did his writings, why is there no big splash in Paul's writings about this event? So there may have been a considerable difference in time between when the Ascension happened and when this happened.
Have you got an idea at one time that Pentecost was 50 days after the Ascension? Is this a popular notion? I never thought of this as occurring years later. Maybe you're absolutely right. We were taught it was 50 days.
After Easter.
I would think with some of the things that Paul experienced in the Gentile world where he worked, this may not have been such a big deal. I mean, I can see where it would have been a big deal to the Jews.
Yeah, traditionally, I felt too that, I mean, you think in terms of this happening immediately afterwards, right? You celebrate Pentecost. 50 days later, and that this probably chronologically did appear at that time. It's also possible, and all I'm saying is that this kind of a covenant renewal of the Old Testament giving of the law could have been a kind of reenactment too of what had happened actually 50 days after Jesus' last events.
Why it might not be mentioned in Paul is, first of all, there Peter has a lot to do with this, and Paul didn't. It may be just as Paul doesn't get into Peter's types of things, and whereas Acts, Luke always tries to balance Paul's stories and Peter's stories, not to show one's too much better than the other. Would that be the case?
Yeah, Peter's the spokesman earlier in Acts, and then Paul's speeches start coming in a little bit later. Well, where should we go? Am I totally confusing you?
It says here, verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? It doesn't say anybody is speaking their native language. They are receiving the message. They are understanding the message in their native language. I don't know if I'm pushing this too far, but I did a Eucharistic service once without using words at all. And one person commented afterwards, it was one of the few times that they were able to understand that worship service in their native language, which was Spanish, because it was done just in kind of a mind sort of situation that gets into, is this a some sort of universal language of love, of acceptance, of, you know, what is spiritual language? And can they interpret that in their own native language? And they may not have even been speaking another dialect or another language. There's no basis to say that that is the way it is, but it's possible that it could be.
Well, some say that the word tongues can be translated as interpretations, and that the amazement that those outside the house feel is that here those inside are in a sense interpreting or reinterpreting the Jewish history, that is the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and that the way they are speaking about in verse 11, the mighty works of God, is what causes this sense of amazement. It's not, you see, the question is whether they are amazed because of whatever language each is hearing, or whether what they're amazed at is the content of what they're hearing. See, is it the way whatever they're saying is being conveyed, or is it what the content of that mixture of languages or whatever it is conveys? So some would say that it's what the amazement is about is the fact that these people are speaking about the mighty works of God. They are interpreting or reinterpreting. They're talking about the covenant that's been given in the law on Mount Sinai. And the way these people are talking about it is amazing. The content, and not the means for conveying the content. You have choices. Either they each is hearing a different language altogether. Each of these devout Jews, devout men, is hearing Hebrew or a dialect of Hebrew from the area they come from. Or they are hearing something different about their own heritage, that is the giving of the law, the place of the law in their history, and the way they have normally celebrated that, than they're used to hearing. Now, have any of you heard or yourselves come to a conclusion like that, what they may be hearing, the content is what amazes them, not the fact that it may be in a different dialect or language. I mean, do we get any sense about what the content of all this loud noise within the house is before, as I have suggested, verse 11? You just get the picture that there's a loud sound, a lot of gibberish coming out.
Verse 6.
Okay, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Okay. Do we get a sense there of what they are speaking about?
And 7 along with it also.
Okay, amazement, wonder, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Okay, we get more as to who is doing the speaking. But is this what the amazing thing is? That there are various languages? Is that what the amazement is over? That's what we've always assumed, I think. I'm just suggesting as a possibility, our consideration, that if the historical background for this. It's a festival and a reenactment or a renewal, or a reminiscence of what Moses, what God did through Moses, that you might want to think of these tongues or what they are speaking about as eliciting the sense of wonder and amazement. You see, we do not get much about what the content might be, other than the mighty works of God. But for that very reason, I feel it's very important not to take this text, verses 1 through 13, in isolation in any way from what follows in Peter's speech. Because, as you see, Peter opens it up it's not a separate sort of thing. He refers back to what is happening there. These people are not drunk. It's early in the morning. They just had their granola in the dining room. And Peter immediately quotes Joel. Okay, there's spirit talk in what Peter quotes. In verse 17 from Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Again in verse 18, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Verse 20, the day of the Lord. Verse 21, the name of the Lord. Peter keeps going on, and this becomes a very charismatic speech about the words and the deeds of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He ties in this Pentecost event with the person of Jesus. And the Old Testament is there too, Joel, prophecy, and so on. But then he becomes extremely charismatic in this speech about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what it means. And so when you come toward the end of Peter's speech, in verse 33, this Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. See, this Jesus is the one who has poured out this, which you see and hear. So, I think Luke takes great pains to point out that the Holy Spirit is a gift from Jesus. The Spirit is related intrinsically to the words and the deeds of Jesus. It is because of what Jesus has done and because of his relation to the Father that the Holy Spirit is now given. So what I'm suggesting is, when we're talking about the content of what these different languages, or whatever they were, is, one way of getting more meat on the bones, of course, is to look at Peter's speech. And there's plenty of content there. It's a very Christological sort of speech. And this sort of talk, like in verse 23 of 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed, but God raised him up, and so on. And you get this again in 31, the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus in 32, God raised up. This kind of charismatic jewel you find in all the speeches in Acts. You find some of this in chapter 3. This Jesus, little recital you see about his life, or something in his life, in his death and resurrection. And now that one who has died is exalted at the right hand of God. You find that in a speech in 3, you find it in a speech in chapter 5, and chapter 10, and chapter 13. You can, that statement about who Jesus is, what he has done, is a real central part about the key speeches put in the mouths of key people like Peter and Paul. Now, we wandered too far away, you think, from the basic text here, verses 1 through 13. So often we have focused on the tongues of fire. Luke says, as we pointed out earlier, that to be baptized means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, not one without the other. Like I say, some people interpret the word tongues to literally be able to be translated as interpretations. It seems like you're kind of begging the question almost to explain it away. The tongues of fire, I mean, what's going on inside the house creates a sound. I mean, you have the, what's the expression? Well, of course, the sound from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, came and filled the house. So you don't feel that the tongues of fire are the same as the breath of God, the Old Testament language of Psalm 104. You get the feeling each is distinct, don't you? First, the rush of wind came into the house, and then came the tongues of fire.
Can they be tongues of light? You often associate light with these moments of revelation. Intense light, as you move into a different consciousness. There are examples of this. I often wondered whether these were not like blades of light on the people. I'm not sure it's the burning that is in question, as much as the intensity of that light.
See, to me, the combination of the rushing wind and the tongues of fire creates the sound that the others outside the house hear, this tremendous sound. It all becomes a unity, in a sense. The wind, the tongues of fire, and the speaking in languages. It is this sound which attracts the multitude to gather outside of the house. And so, to me, tongues of fire has to be taken together with the languages that are spoken, the what is evoked by the people inside the house, the rush of wind, which, I mean, in the Old Testament, it's the breath of God, or the Spirit of God. And in John's Gospel, John picks up this quite a bit. The Spirit is like the wind of God. In chapter 3 of John, it blows wherever it wants to blow. It is not confined to spatial limitations. It chooses where it wants to be. How do you feel that the tongues of fire are a distinct phenomenon, as it's often been interpreted, that the those inside the house feel? I mean, are there kind of three stages? They're standing there in the house, and they have this overwhelming feeling of a rush of a mighty wind filling the house. And then the second stage is the tongues of fire, you know, above their heads. And the third stage is the language that they start speaking. Is that the picture you have?
I'm just wondering if the meaning of these symbols are more important to Luke than kind of the order of the wind being this symbol of new creation. I'm not sure if the fire being also the burning to destroy the old creep. And was Luke that concerned about order or how, but was he more concerned about what these visual things picture for us?
Well, my my response is I think Luke was more concerned about what the combination of what these things, these pictures, these images suggest to tell us. But the stumbling block, of course, is that we often devote and fasten on the images themselves and try to take one thing, like the tongues, for example, as maybe, you know, without the totality of the feeling. And so I'm just suggesting we reflect upon whether this was a three-stage sort of phenomenon in their experience, or whether it was just everything happening at once, that they were in the room, just bang, wind, fire, and language, that just as one total response phenomenon.
I think too, in an event like this, it's kind of like if you've been in a car accident and you see it coming, that time could seem like 5 minutes and it's 10 seconds. And so, you know, whether it was like this or whether it just seemed like it was three separate events, that, you know, I think one sense of time when they're involved in something that is very meaningful or a different kind of experience is totally different than under normal situations.
My feeling is that the Luke's, the way Luke puts it together is to suggest, okay, they were together for commemorating an event in their history. In a sense, they were, the initial thought may have been for covenant renewal, but because of what happens, the net effect of this is not so much covenant renewal, but actually a new covenant. The church is formed, and the Holy Spirit is now given. It is the impetus for the new church to really have an identity of its own. Covenant, the new church covenant or something, and the church then becomes the embodiment, the human embodiment on earth of the Old Testament covenant. Now let's look, what kind of response does this miracle, that's what we want to call it, what kind of response does the miracle evoke in the people?
In relationship to that, the one thing that I was, want to say, the response all at two, if this is the miracle, they were amazed, they were perplexed, and others mocked with responses. And then if you look after Peter's speech, which we all too often assume is the response of the Holy Spirit, that they were baptized and there were about 3,000 souls were added that day. But the line says, those who received his word were baptized. So those who received the word, which was, I think, Peter's sermon, I would like to add, maybe that might be pushing it, but it was Peter's sermon that caused these people to maybe repent and to be baptized. And the only thing we can talk about, the gift of the tongues and all these sorts of things, is that they were perplexed, amazed, and others mocked him. There I'm separating the two events.
Good. Yeah, the response is amazement, bewilderment, mocking. But so often, it's by those Pentecostals or whomever, the tongues of fire, it is viewed that if you have the Holy Spirit, the response is, if you've been touched by the Spirit, the response is not a bewilderment, but the response is faith. Often the assumption, isn't it? You see, if you've been touched by the Spirit, you have faith. That's not what the text says. That was not the response by the people either. We were told those inside or outside had that response. So then, Peter goes on to interpret this. Okay, what kind of phenomenon is this now? What is the Holy Spirit? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? if not to create faith in believers, or to keep reminding us of where we look for faith. And so the Holy Spirit has been given, but as Peter goes right on to say, the Holy Spirit is intrinsically and unwaveringly connected to the Jesus that you have heard about, that has now left, and that is now exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. So, it is the words of Jesus, it is the words and deeds of Jesus that become the point of reference for us who live by the Spirit in the New Covenant. I mean, isn't it kind of surprising to you who know people, of course, we all fasten a lot of importance to this text, but there are a lot of people, don't you feel, in your experience, who think that because the Holy Spirit was given here, the response is faith, even though the text doesn't say that. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you've been born again, you have faith.
Peter had through the Holy Spirit, I consider, he had the ability to make this presentation. Before that, I wonder if he could have made that presentation and the results been the same.
Mm-hmm. In other words, could this speech have existed without the Pentecost?
Or been bold enough to make it?
No, it's struggle.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. See?
I think one of the best articles we studied in the winter program this last session is Stendhal's article on glossolalia and on the Spirit and what have you. I don't remember exact words, but it's almost the church with the proper words simply does not have the power. Flashlight batteries won't do it, and you can't store it up in administrative bureaucracies or anything else. The church simply does not have the power to be the church. But those who have the power or the gift of the Spirit and all of that, the staying power and the importance of the word, that we need each other, he's talking about. He's talking about the division of charismatic born-agains and traditional and lots of other things. I forget where he's making the speech. But I think that the present-day situation in the world is that we do need the gifts of the Spirit, and we do need to proclaim that in words that are understandable. Peter had an audience partly because something was going on, and you can have all the orthodoxy in the world, but if you're so dull that nobody's coming around, who's going to listen? But it's true that the Babel, and I've always thought that that fire, tongues, the halo over Jesus, all of that, we even know more about that now in the way of auras and human energies, and I think Jesus' aura was so bright that any artist who wanted to portray him showed the fire over it. I have friends in Minneapolis that seems to be the center of orthodoxy this week at Holden. If it's done in Minnesota, it must be right. Friends associated with the medical school at the University of Minnesota or near there. And a few of those doctors are happy to have some guy in there when they're doing surgery. They trust him more than they trust all the fancy computers, and if he reads auras on vital signs, they'll listen to him while they're operating. I mean, it's a day of new physics. It's a day of excitement about things like the breath of God and human energy. So I think the depths of spirituality of Pentecost are very much there. But I think your point is very, very well taken, both of you, that until that was proclaimed, it was simply a mystery. It was simply they're drunk. So it took the word of proclamation, but it took the affirmation of the Spirit being poured out for that group to have the power.
That's what I'm trying to say, this thing about aura and light. Notice it says, as it were.
Yeah.
As if you cannot come to grips with this. I'm so glad you said this in hospitals and surgery. There are people at Holden, I think, who are touched with this light, which is called fire here. But that is what I'm moving towards, exactly what you are saying. But these things have been discussed a little bit in the last 5 years, but until then, you hardly heard about it. Of course, there was Agnes Sanford with that very popular book, The Healing Light, and here she was into that kind of thing. What is happening that people think you are drunk? It's a very strong statement, isn't it? New wine. Now, it must have been pretty wild for them to say that. I think we need to go over that verse again and again for them to be that startled. They've never seen anything like this in their lives, I think. And the great wind blowing and the light shining. And I think we need to picture that. It's very hard at 9 o'clock in the morning for us to picture that. Midnight, we might do better with the text. I really feel that. I feel these illuminated texts depend on time and climate and day and so on. It's an extraordinary passage.
It's hard for us to know whether those outside the house, whether this sound, what is
very
the sound?
Hard.
Is it only the languages? Is it this big, the sound? Is there a rushing sound besides the languages?
Is
the house illuminated?
Yeah, and all the curtains blowing. I happen to have a friend who swore that on an actually calm day in Florida, all the curtains behind the altar started to sway. When you talk like that, people think you're absolutely going to the mental asylum.
But it's
so I don't usually mention it.
It's interesting, though, that it was the apostles who they considered drunk, although everybody was seeing these
supposedly strange
things. I would have thought, who drops something in my drink?
Yes, that's right.